Shall we read together, please, in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Peter's second epistle, chapter 1. On Lord's Day, we were speaking about the Lord's coming. And first of all, we mentioned the three great doctrinal passages where we find it in the New Testament. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15. These are the great basic passages concerning the second coming again of the Lord Jesus for His people. And then we're looking at three parables. In Matthew 24:25, parables of the kingdom of heaven. And in those three parables, we find three great tests. First of all, for the preacher, and then for the professor, the wise and the foolish virgins, and then for the servant in the harvest field, the parable of the talent. They are parables of the kingdom of heaven, and I believe that they do apply to us at the present time. And then in the evening, we were looking at three lovely symbols concerning the Lord's coming. Three horticultural symbols. First of all, the vine, and then the fig, and then the olive tree. And there's a tremendous body of teaching in those three horticultural symbols. We were looking at them on Sunday evening. And what I want to do tonight is to look at three other symbols. One in connection with ourselves, the church, and one in connection with Israel, and the hope of Israel, and then finally another connected with the Gentile nations, when the Lord Jesus comes back again. I want to read three passages concerning that, and the first one is in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now shall we read, please, from verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and are established in the present truth. Yea, I think it fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease, after my exodus, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with Him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, or the word of prophecy made more sure, unto which you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Now the little word that I want to emphasize here is that little word, the day star. It is the morning star, and it only occurs three times in the New Testament. We get it here in 2 Peter chapter 1. We get it as a reward to the church in Thyatira. I will give him the morning star. And then on the last page of the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 16, it is the bright and morning star. And that, I believe, is a beautiful, beautiful symbol of the Lord Jesus for you and for me. So the first thing that we want to speak about is the morning star on the places where we find it in Scripture. Now, shall we look at the second passage, please, in the book of Malachi? So let's turn over to chapter 3 in the book of Malachi, for what we have in relation to Israel. Malachi chapter 3. And we'll read for the context from verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that test God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth them not. Then chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn like an oven, and all the proud ye and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up like calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for there shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and ordinances. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now the beautiful title here is, The Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. For you and for me is the bright and morning star. But as far as Israel and this godly remnant that's mentioned here in the last book of the Old Testament, it is the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And thank God there will be the day dawn. There will be the Son of Righteousness will arise, and there is a glorious future for God's beloved people, Israel. Now shall we look at the third passage, please, in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. The book of Daniel, chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 31 for the sake of time. Daniel, chapter 2, and verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent before thee, and the form of it was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now the third picture here is the stone cut out without hands. And that stone is none other than the foundation stone. Here it is the smiting stone. And we read that it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now this is in relation to the Gentile nations when the Lord will come back again to take up his scepter and his throne and to reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So here are three pictures. And we just have to be so brief in looking at them because they're so absolutely full a wonderful, wonderful teaching concerning the second coming again of the Lord Jesus. I think possibly the first one is the most beautiful. And we find it here in 2 Peter, chapter 2, the bright and morning star. I've been thinking recently that one of the most important passages in the New Testament is the critical point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. You may remember in reading through that great dispensational gospel, the gospel by Matthew, that the Lord is King. And you find not only his miracles, but we find his ministry. One would love to take the book of Matthew and outline those first chapters of the gospel according to Matthew, right up until chapter 12. But oh, there we get the Lord Jesus. First of all, is the credentials. There are seven of them altogether in the first four chapters, seven great credentials of the King. And then we get the confirmation of the King in the miracles that he performed. In chapters 8 and 9, there are 10 miracles in four different spheres that he performed. And there he proved, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. And then there was his ministry. That lovely, lovely ministry that comes to a head on a climax in the beautiful, beautiful invitation in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Oh, the ministry and the miracles of the Lord Jesus, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the one sent of God and that he was the King. But in chapter 12, there's a crisis. You remember there, we read about the Pharisees forming a plot that they might destroy him. And they had a meeting there of the Sanhedrin. And at the end of that meeting, there was one of the Pharisees made a statement. He said, this is the work of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Actually, it was an accusation by the nation of Israel, not a snap judgment, but a decided decision of the responsible leaders of the nation of Israel that the work, the ministry, and the miracles of Christ were done by the power of the devil himself. You know, it sends the shivers down your spine when you read that kind of thing. But that was the decision of Israel. And it was done by the responsible leaders in the Knesset, there in Jerusalem. When the Lord heard that, he sadly turned away. He said, that is the sin against the Holy Ghost. That is the sin that never hath forgiveness. And as he turned away with a sad heart, he took his disciples to a certain spot there in the land, Caesarea Philippi. And that little band that had been with him in those early days of his ministry and his miracles, he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He gave the different rumors or reports that were floating around about him. And then he said, whom do ye say that I am? Simon Peter stood up and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a thrill that must have been in the heart of our blessed Lord. Rejected by the nation, officially rejected. And he said, the Lord said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now from this point, there are four revelations that were given to Simon Peter in the passage. You have noticed them, I'm sure, many, many times. They're well known, familiar. But the first one is the person of Christ. And it was given to Simon Peter. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed thee unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That's the first revelation. It was the revelation of Christ. My beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, that's absolutely basic. Absolutely fundamental. What is our attitude to Christ? I believe that's what conversion is. Conversion, I believe, is a revelation of Christ to the soul. Not maybe just repeating like a parrot, something that one has learned, and saying, yes, I believe. But it is a revelation of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is, first of all, to convict a person of sin, and then after that to reveal Christ. And that is absolutely foundational and basic. There's a lot of very superficial gospel being preached today. Give your heart to Jesus. Just decide for the Lord. And expressions of that kind, that is not the language of Holy Scripture. The Apostle Paul, in speaking about the gospel, and what the gospel really is, and the gospel that should be preached, he put it in a very concise way. He said that it is repentance towards God, and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, a person. And true conversion is a revelation of Christ. It was the first revelation that was given to Simon Peter, and I believe from the depth of his heart, he said, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord, he gave him a second revelation, and I also say unto thee. Now the first revelation was from God the Father, but the Lord Jesus takes his stand alongside the Father with equal authority. I also say unto thee that thou art Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The second revelation was the church. Now a little further down the chapter there was a third revelation. From that time forward, the Lord Jesus began to speak about his death. He said he was going to Jerusalem. And by the way, from that point on, 9 different times in the Gospel by Matthew, he speaks about his death. And he said, we're going to Jerusalem. And he said he would be killed, that he would be crucified. But he said on the third day he would rise again. The third revelation was the cross and all that it involved. And then the fourth revelation was right at the end of the chapter, the last verse. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here that shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, those were 4 revelations, and I believe that the first 3 is behind the doctrine that we get in the first epistle of Peter. First of all, the person of Christ, and secondly, the church. There are 5 great sections of the first epistle of Peter where we find the church mentioned. Not only the universal church, but also the local church. First of all, the person of Christ, and then the church, and then thirdly, the cross. Dear Peter, when he heard about the cross, he said, oh no, 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 no. I don't want to hear about that. Pity thyself, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. The dear man hated to think that that blessed one that he had confessed as the Messiah and as the Son of God was going to be maltreated and die as a criminal upon a cross. He didn't want to hear it. But I tell you, Peter changed his mind. And when we come into the first epistle of Peter, in every single chapter, it is always the suffering and the glory. The suffering and the glory. 12 different times he mentioned it. Without the suffering, there cannot be the glory. He doesn't use the word cross. He uses the word tree, who his own self bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. But 12 different times he mentioned the suffering. And he goes into it in detail in some tremendous passages concerning the atoning death of Christ upon the cross. The background to the first epistle of Peter are these first 3 revelations. First of all, the person of Christ. And then secondly, the church. And then thirdly, the cross. But the second epistle of Peter, I believe, is founded on that 4th great revelation. Verily I say unto you, there be some that standeth here that shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And here we find the great scene of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And I would suggest that that is the background of the second epistle of Peter. The first 3 revelations are the background of the first. the background to the first epistle of Peter, but the transfiguration scene that he goes into here in some detail in the passage that we've read is the background to the second epistle of Peter. And it has to do with the coming, the honor, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back again in his kingdom. If you would read the passage down, you'll find that there are about seven words in the passage taken deliberately from the passage in Matthew chapter 17. He speaks about the tabernacle twice. He calls his body a tabernacle. And he speaks about the deceased, or the exodus. That was the conversation of the Lord with Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop. And he speaks about his decease, his exodus. There are seven lovely words here describing what happened upon the holy mount. Now just for a moment or two, just let us think of the transfiguration. We can't go into a lot of detail about it. Beautiful, beautiful picture. A little preview of Christ coming back again in his glory when he shall reign and with his people with him. You know, first of all, we find here three men. Peter and James and John. And if you notice, if you read the passage, they were fast asleep. The Lord on Mount Hermon was going to be transfigured and give them a lovely picture of the coming of Christ in his kingdom glory. But we read that they were fast asleep. What does that remind you of? I believe that those three men, Jews, I believe, is a picture of dear Israel today, fast asleep. Peter on two occasions fell asleep. On the first occasion, it was at the transfiguration. He was asleep when the Lord appeared in glory. We know that he awoke, and there's a picture in that too. But again, in the agony of our blessed Lord, in the Garden of Gethsemane, dear Peter again was fast asleep. First of all, asleep to the glory. And secondly, asleep to the agony of our blessed Lord. Now looking at the passage, we find first of all the three men that the Lord took up to the mountaintop. And we read there that he was transfigured before them. And then we're given a description of the three persons there in glory upon the mountaintop. The Lord Jesus, he was the central figure. We read his face did shine as the sun, and his garments were white as the light. And the word that's used about it is, he was transfigured. That is a very important word. The word that we use for metamorphosis, you know, that glory of our Lord upon the mountaintop, it wasn't a reflected glory. He was the God-man. And I believe that that glory, that inward glory, it shone out. His flesh became transparent. He was transfigured before them. Here is Christ, the central figure. And oh, thank God, in his coming and in his glory, he will always be in the midst. He will always be the central figure in that day in his majesty and glory when he comes back again. But notice that there are two men with him, and they also are in bodies of glory. We read that on the one hand there was Moses, and on the other hand there was Elijah. Does that remind you of anything? Here, it's a picture of the power and glory of Christ and his coming. Moses, we get a detailed account of the life of Moses over in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. The man who lived for 120 years, and when he died, we read that his eyes were not dim, or his natural force abated. One would love to pause here and speak a little bit about that dear, dear servant of God, and the experiences that he had. But you know, Moses made a mistake. At Kadesh Barnea, you remember the wanted water, the needed water. And the Lord spoke to him. He said, take the rod. He said, and smite the rock. Now the rock they're speaking about here is the foundation rock. There are two words for rock in Exodus. Smite the rock. And when he smote the rock,
the water came out. That gushing rock, the gushing stream, it came out from the rock after it was smitten. 38 years later, he was at the same place. After the wilderness experience, and they came to the same place, and the same thing happened. And the Lord, again, he spoke to him. He said, speak to the rock. But Moses lost his temper. And he said, must we bring water out of the rock for you, ye rebels? And instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock. The rock that's mentioned here is the uplifted rock, a different word. It speaks in Christ in glory, and he mutilated a type. And for that reason, dear Moses, he had to die. And we get those wonderful, wonderful words. At the end of his life, the Lord took him up to Mount Nebo, and there he gently put his servant asleep. Moses wanted to enter the land and see that goodly land and Lebanon. But the Lord said no. And he took him to that spot. And the Lord gently put him to sleep, and he buried him. And no man knows of his burial place to this day. You know, when I think of this, I can't help but think of many that are in the graves today, the dead in Christ. Moses was a man. Oh, he wanted to go on and enter the land, but God, he took away his life and he buried him. But here he is in glory, on the mountaintop. Some little time ago, I was in Egypt. I went to the National Museum. And in the National Museum in Cairo, there's a wonderful, wonderful building there where they have 41 mummies of the pharaohs of Egypt, dating right back into prehistory. It's one of the most remarkable places in the world. I went in there, and looking at those caskets, lying there, these mummies, with the name of the person, real historical figures. I came to Ramesses II, and then Seti I, and some of these pharaohs dating right away back into prehistory. We're not just too sure who was the pharaoh of the oppression. Some are very dogmatic about it. We're not too, it could have been Ramesses II. But I looked at him, and there was that hand out of the wrappings around his body. You could actually see the hair on the back of his hand. And he had a very aristocratic face. Rather prominent nose and a prominent Adam's apple, perfectly preserved, lying in that casket. And you know, when I was looking at him, it occurred to me that if Moses had made the wrong decision, instead of being with the Lord on the mountaintop, he could have been a mummy lying in the National Museum in Cairo. But thank God he made the right decision. And instead of being the successor, because he had his foot on the throne, and he was the protege of Pharaoh's daughter. And he could have been on the throne, he could have been a pharaoh. But instead of that, he made that right decision. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But here he is on the mountaintop, and the dear man who wasn't allowed to go into that goodly land in Lebanon, here he is with Christ in glory. And then on the other side, there's another man. That is Elijah. He was the man who wanted to die. And one, again, could spend a long time in talking about him. Discouraged, the prophet of fire, the man who had defied the prophets of Baal on the mount there. There, with the prophets of Baal, he had defied them. And then, when an ungodly woman, Jezebel, the worst woman in Scripture, says, I'll take off your head before the sun goes in, he took off and ran for his life out into the desert and got onto the juniper tree. He says, Lord, take away my life. I don't want to live any longer. He wanted to die. But the Lord was gracious to him. You remember, he was weary and tired and discouraged. And when he awoke after he'd had and by the way, there's nothing helps a person better than a good sleep. Oh, that's a lovely seraphim. And the Lord, he gave his servant a good sleep. And when he awoke, he was hungry and thirsty. And the Lord had some provision for him. And then he slept again. And then he recommissioned him. And one would love to go on and tell the whole story. What happened to Elijah in that last period of his life? But here was a man who wanted to die. And instead of dying, the Lord took him up to heaven without dying in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire. Now these are the two men that are with Christ in glory upon the mountaintop. Does it remind you of anything? It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When the Lord comes back again, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now the delightful thing about these two men, there's a picture, I believe, of what will happen if Christ were to come tonight. The dead in Christ. They will have the priority. The dead in Christ, but we which are alive and remain, changed, caught up into the presence of the Lord. And here they are with Christ in glory upon the mountaintop. And notice the topic of the conversation. They were speaking about his decease, his exodus. That is the Lord's exodus, speaking about Calvary, speaking about his death upon the cross. Oh, how wonderful that is. Speaking about his sufferings upon the cross. That was the topic of their conversation. And then Peter suddenly woke up. And he saw that wonderful scene. And he says, Lord, he said, let's make three booths, three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then there came a cloud. I believe the Shekinah cloud overhead, and out of the cloud there came the words, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. You know, God intervened here, and it's absolutely beautiful to see not only the glory, but also the voice. Now that's what Peter is speaking about in this tremendous passage. If you read it down carefully, there are seven words taken bodily out of Matthew chapter 17, this revelation that was given to him, of that wonderful scene of the glory and the coming, the glory and the coming again of the Lord Jesus